Be seated. Now we turn in our Old Covenant to Ecclesiastes 8. 9 through 15. Remember, what I'm doing in each of the churches that I fill the pulpit in is to preach through Ecclesiastes, because I'm trying to write a commentary with Meredith M. Klein. I want to report that we made great progress for the first time this year, and we're finished the introduction and have two chapters done, working on the third chapter. So it's good to keep praying, because Meredith and I are not getting younger. And we want to still be sharp as we put this together, hopefully to edify the church. So this is where we left off last time, with the end of, with the beginning of 8, going all the way through chapter 8. And a reminder that the headings in your Bibles, in your translations, are not necessary. They're not inspired, first of all, and so they're not necessarily accurate. And I owe all of what I've learned about the outline and the structure of Ecclesiastes to Meredith, who's an amazing Semitic linguist. And so we begin actually at verse 9 and not at verse 8. 9 would seem to be concluding 1 through 8, but it's actually beginning 9 through 15. And so, beginning at verse 9 in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the word of the Lord. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And thus far in the reading of the Old Covenant. Then we turn to a very appropriate passage in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20, and notice particularly the end of this passage and how it relates to something that we just read in Ecclesiastes 8. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. The word of the Lord. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies, all his enemies, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. I will not do this introduction next week because we're coming back and I'll go on to the next passage in Ecclesiastes, but since you haven't heard this since I think last August, it's good to remind people of the meaning of this very unusual book. In fact, Meredith M. was just saying that he's been studying. He never stops working and studying, even though he's retired, fully retired from Gordon Conwell, but he is studying the nature of the Hebrew language in Ecclesiastes, and he said he was reading this one scholar that said it's the most unusual Hebrew in the entire Old Testament. There's nothing like it. It's very unique. And so it's a unique book, and it's one of the reasons I like it. There are many other reasons, but there are three interpretations of the book of Ecclesiastes, and the first is that he is a cynic. He's obviously discouraged about many things in life. Work and wisdom don't seem to be producing what they ought to produce, and so he's feeling frustrated, and so he's a cynic. He's kind of had it with covenant religion. Well, a fair reading of the book would not allow you to come to that conclusion, because it's clear here that he's calling us not to be wicked but to fear God. And of course that has tremendous implications in terms of the nature of faith and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would never, no one is tempted with that view. In our circles, that is, anyone who believes the Bible to be the Word of God. But the predominant view, and this is why we're writing this commentary, because no one else is writing a full commentary covering all 12 chapters, which is a popular commentary, so it's not going to dig deeply into arguments about etymology and that sort of thing. But it's because no one else is taking the view that we have been taking, and so I think we can add to the conversation. But evangelicals, Bible-believing scholars, take it as life is meaningless, it's an evangelistic tract, and now see how meaningless life would be without God. But with God, life has meaning, and you can be forgiven and have a relationship with your Creator. All that's wonderful. It's just that we believe that this book is written for believers, not for unbelievers. Now, can we use it to talk to unbelievers? I think it has rich evangelistic possibilities. But the fact is that the writer of Ecclesiastes, whom many believe was Solomon, he certainly is asking us to put ourselves in the shoes of Solomon and think through as if we were Solomon and see what wisdom and work have to offer. But the fact is, it's biblical realism. We live in this wacky world. Many of you have struggled with various things, with serious life-threatening disease, with family members, deeply disappointing. All kinds of hard things happen. And this book is real, is biblical realism, but it's not realism without hope. And so that biblical realism is the position that I believe we should take in looking at this. Now, Koheleth is an unusual figure. And when the translation says the preacher, it's the Hebrew word Koheleth. And it actually begins with a K if it's transliterated properly. But Q, I'm going to call him Q. It has a nice ring to it. And it's easier to say than the preacher all the time. So Q is a Solomonic figure who is a gatherer, and he gathers two things. He gathers wisdom for God's people, and he gathers God's people to hear the wisdom, to receive it. So He's that kind of a gatherer. He's one who has beautiful words of wisdom. He's a kind of spiritual gardener. And this book is a very mysterious garden indeed. But this is what Q is up to. He wants us to face the world the way it really is and see that while wisdom and work have benefit, but you will not find ultimate satisfaction in them. Why? Because the Lord wants us to find satisfaction in Him ultimately. That's where He's leading us. So the motto is this: wackiest wackiness, says the preacher. Wackiest wackiness, all is wacky, or as Meredith humorously told me last year, for New Englanders we could say wicked wackiness. Only in this case, we always, as New Englanders, I don't actually use that adjective very much, but we say, something's wicked funny, it's a good thing. But in this case, the wackiness is all related to wickedness. And so what Meredith came up with many years ago, and to me it made preaching on this just very interesting and kept people's attention, especially young people. Oh, the preacher used wacky. Wow, that's amazing. What does he mean by that? The problem is that the word vanity, what do we think of when we think of the word vanity? We think of someone looking in the mirror too much and being too concerned about their looks. And of course, that's not the meaning used by the King James, and then carried on through all of our translation traditions. Didn't mean that back then, but it still has a wider semantic range of meaning, a much wider semantic range. The word hevel is used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. So when the Lord uses a word like that a lot, pay attention to it, because it is one of the main themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. Hebel, we could say that it means not according to God's design. It's not the way that things were meant to be. Do we look forward to dying? I've heard some Christians say they do, but there's an instinct in us as God's creatures. I look forward to being with the Lord for eternity, but I don't look forward to dying, because dying is not natural according to the way God has created us. And so not according to design would be another way of translating hebel. Absurd, out of whack, incongruous, frustrating, perplexing, fleeting. All of these words would cover the tremendous range of meaning in the word hebel. And then we come to the other word or phrase, actually, that's used 28 times. Again, something to pay attention to. Under the sun. What does under the sun mean? Well, we would ordinarily, and when I first read this many years ago, I thought under the sun simply means life in this world, the way things go from day to day under the sun, on earth, earthly activities. But it means much more than this, because if you remember, in the ancient world, the sun was often thought to be God. The Egyptians thought that was God. The sun is God. And there is, you know, it's a powerful, amazing ball of fire. And so we know it to be a revelation of the true and living God. So there's a lot we can learn about God from the sun, the S-U-N, also from the S-O-N. But the fact is that being under the sun means we're under the wrath and curse of God. That's why things are out of whack in this world now. Because of sin, the Lord has arranged things so that we will not escape death and trouble, because He wants to draw us to Himself. And so, biblical realism then, this is a book that teaches us to fear God so that we can navigate the difficulties of life in a world that's not the way it was meant to be. But because God is in sovereign control, He has allowed it to happen this way so that one day what He ultimately means will be seen in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth in which we will live in resurrected bodies. And so that's the introduction. You'll only hear it again next year. And so, joy in a wacky world. I love this theme. As I've been working on the two chapters, I've been also picking up themes like God is in control. It's one of the big themes throughout. And the world is out of whack because of sin. One of the big themes throughout. And God blesses us with joy, with refreshment. And so eat, drink, and be merry. We tend to think of this as the counsel of an Epicurean who's just saying, indulge yourself, have a great time, because all you're going to do is die and go back into the earth. Well, when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's basically saying if there's no resurrection, then that's all we have. And that's really hopeless. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. See, the problem is that people trust in the eat, drink, and be merry, which are real blessings of God, but they're temporary. And people trust in those things. And so the writer of Paul is saying, don't trust these things. If there's no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. And so now Ecclesiastes is saying, but it is a temporary blessing. It's a temporary blessing. It's something that now this temporary joy is being recommended to us by the preacher, by Q. He wants us to enjoy this because God has given this to us as part of the, let's say, equipment to navigate life in a fallen world. And so let's just see how he gives us this counsel. And the first is to 9 through 11, verses 9 through 11, oppression seems to prevail in a wacky world. So we have to realize that oppression seems to prevail. It appears to. It doesn't ultimately if you have faith, but it sure seems to be winning the day. And so in a fallen world, oppressors inflict great harm. And I want you to notice now the way 9 works is, so let's read that again. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And so then in 10 he says, then I saw the wicked buried they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. So 9 can't be talking about 1 through 8. It's talking about what follows. And so he's saying that the ability to harm, to do harm to others, it's like a main part of the world. We see this everywhere. It's amazing how the violence, and now it seems like it's worse than ever, and in parts of the world it is, but it's always been there. It's just that we know more about it. It's there all in the news. You can watch 24 hours a day. You can see the awful things that are happening in the world. And so the fact is, sin has led to people doing great harm to one another. And we see that this is happening where? Under the sun. It's happening right here, done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And so we see the damaging pride. Psalm 73, by the way, is a very Ecclesiastes-like psalm. And in that psalm, the psalmist says, they, that is the wicked, scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And so then as we look more closely now at verse 10, we see some of the working out of this harm. Oppressors are praised even in death. How wacky is that? People who have done awful things are praised in death. And in fact, they are in and out of the synagogue. So there are people with a very good reputation in the community, and yet behind the scenes are doing very wicked and selfish things. They're harming others. And we know that this was true in part of the Pharisees. And so, I was envious, says the psalmist in Psalm 73, envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So it's easy to become cynical, and it's only where you are right now in the house of God that cynicism is prevented, because then he realizes at the end of the psalm that they will come to a terrible end. And so the third element of this oppression that seems to prevail in a wacky world, in a fallen world, is that oppressors misunderstand God's patience. Look at verse 11. They misunderstand God's patience. So because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So it's like, I just did something wicked. Nothing's happening. I'm not dropping dead. I'll keep on doing it because I don't think there really is a God. Those Christians talk about him. Believers talk about him in the Old Testament, but I don't think there really is one, and there doesn't seem to be any punishment. And so Paul tells us this in Romans 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is continuing history so that all of his children, all of his elect people will be drawn into the kingdom. And until that is completed, and we don't know that day, history will not stop. And so what some people think is leniency or even a proof that there is no God who will judge them is a tremendous mistake, because there is a day awaiting everyone in which there will be judgment, and the sentence against an evil deed, against all evil deeds, will be meted out upon those who do not have the covering of the Lamb and the new life of his Spirit. Now, secondly, so we've seen oppression seems to prevail in the world. And we don't. And this is the wonderful thing about this. I always wonder when people say, "Oh, you Christians, pie in the sky. You know, you believe in this thing that's not real." And it's like, you haven't read the Bible. You couldn't have read the Bible. Read the end of the book of Judges. It's a very realistic picture of the wicked, of the worst of wickedness, and it's here covered by Q in great detail in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's a challenge that I would lovingly bring to someone who says, "Yeah, you believe in pie in the sky," and say, "No, actually, you need to read the Bible." I challenge you to read Judges, Ecclesiastes, and then read the Gospel of Mark and many other things. But they have no idea. They're just using an excuse to run from God, which, by the way, we all would do by nature. If he had not intervened in my life, I would be a mess. I'm still partly a mess, by the way, because I'm a sinner. But he's the one that gets the glory. And so we come to the second thing, then, that the fear of God looks beyond the inequities of a wacky world. The fear of God, which is what he is always recommending, that's like the main underpinning of this book, that the fear of God is the way that we deal with the inequities of this world and with mortality itself. One of the other great themes of this book is death. Death gets everyone. It's one of the things that frustrates the writer. He's there. Why did I exercise wisdom or do all of this work when I die just like the wicked? Because death is conquered, of course, through the fear of God, ultimately, even though resurrection is only implied. It's never explicit in the book of Ecclesiastes. But thank God for that theme, which we see here now brought in through 12 and 13. The fear of God looks beyond the inequities of a wacky world. Despite longevity, sinners have no eternal good. And so ultimate good here is in mind. That's what he's really linking us to, what the writer of Psalm 73 says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." And so the means of grace is one of the reasons I've spent my entire ministry really talking about the nature of our ministry is means of grace ministry. It's word and sacrament, sacrament and word. These are the two things that we need. We don't need basketball courts. I love basketball. Go Celtics. It was a wonderful season. But it has its place, not the church. All these different things, programs, building this and building that. This, you don't even own this building, but you're here worshiping the Lord, experiencing the means of grace from week to week. That's the heart of the matter, and that's exactly what drew the writer of Psalm 73, Asaph, out of his depression. And so we have that wonderful promise. Death, of course, will judge them, as it will judge them all. But Psalm 49, by the way, Psalm 49 is a great evangelistic psalm. If you're going to go preach in the park somewhere, Psalm 49 is a great place to preach. Like sheep, they are appointed to Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. And then John 5 says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so what does faith do? Now here we've looked at the negative of judgment, but faith helps us look beyond what we're experiencing in this world. And that's what happened to Asaph. He went into the sanctuary and realized there's a day of judgment coming. There's a day when all things will be made right. There's a day when all that seems so unequal and unjust and sad and difficult will be gone for the believer. And there will be retribution. There will be true justice. We talk about social justice today, and much of that talk has very little of biblical justice in it. But it shouldn't make us wary of justice itself, because the Bible is full of the justice of God, and thank God it has been meted out in a Savior who died in our place. And so good and equity will come to those who fear God. So if you look at the last part of 12b, you see this very positive statement. I'm allergic to half the things on the earth. 80 out of 120 scratch tests showed that I was allergic, so that's why I have to stop occasionally. But good and equity will come to those who fear God. Look at this verse. It's a wonderful statement. And just after talking about the wicked, he says, I know, he's confident that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. And so we have then the community of the damned and the community of the redeemed. This is the basic division of humanity. We see that in Psalm 1. We see it in Psalm 2. We see it throughout the entire Bible. And we see it so clearly laid out here for us. But remember this. I alluded to it a moment ago. But that the fear of God can only come through the cross. There's no other way. The fear of God isn't something we just make up and say, well, I'm going to fear God today. Because we don't by nature. By nature, we're a wreck and we're destined for eternal damnation. By grace, our eyes are opened and we come to fear God and know him because he is a Savior. He's forgiven us. And now we can have a true and living relationship with him. And this is really what... So you have to look at Ecclesiastes as like creating a hunger for the New Testament reality, where the fear of God comes into its own. And so we come to realize this wonderful word, tov, well. It will be well with them. It will not be well with the wicked. And I forget where I was just preaching this recently. Maybe it was actually writing the second chapter, which is verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, but it's the second chapter of the book, where I contrast well in the Hebrew, tov, has a beautiful sound to it, and hebel sounds like hell. It sounds like something is wrong. And so we have this Eden-like remembrance of that God created everything, especially us, after his own image. Tov, tov, very good, wonderfully made. And so the wackiness of a fallen world is that it's not the way we are ultimately intended to be, or the way that we will ultimately be, which, by the way, is better than Adam, who was an untested image bearer. And now, because Christ has passed that test as the second Adam, we now have everlasting life, and we have it in him who is the tested one. So there'll be no more testing. We won't be tested in heaven. We will be simply blessed for all eternity. And so blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Again, that word, that wonderful word, tov. And Paul, of course, at the end, right at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, this is what he says, and this gets quoted somewhere later on in the commentary, but I wanted to bring it to you now. Therefore, my beloved brothers, in other words, in light of the resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not hebel. In other words, what we do in the Lord, especially in the church, and growing in sanctification, that will never be taken away from us. Death will not eradicate that. It will, in fact, be the doorway to our ultimate perfection after the image of Christ. And so the third thing is this, then, verses 14 and 15, which, just forget the little heading in your Bible. It's not a bad heading. It says, man cannot know God's ways, but 14 and 15 go with 9 through 13, and not 16 and 17, which we'll look at, by the way. That's our text, actually, for next week. And so look at 14, then. We're seeing in 14 and 15 that enjoyment of God's blessings, plural, is medicine in a wacky world. We need this medicine. I think sometimes Christians are afraid to enjoy what God has given to us in our daily lives, and we especially in America, despite all the problems we have, are one of the most prosperous countries in the history of the world, and still have a measure of peace. There's no, I don't see the mafia or the state police coming to take us away here. We're free to worship still. It might not always be the case, ask Christians throughout the world, but still we have this freedom, and we have so many different worldly blessings which come from Him. And so he restates, though, kind of to accent the importance of enjoying his blessings, he restates the wackiness principle. So wackiness takes place right here on earth, and this is what he says. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. It's all upside down. And the prosperity gospel falls on these verses. It crumbles. Paul, his description of his own suffering. And then, what else? The cross. The only truly just person in the history of the world since Adam fell was crucified like the lowest criminal. Imagine that. That's wackiness to the 10th power. And so this is, Barabbas gets off scot-free, the revolutionary murderer, and then Jesus is crucified. But that was all in God's plan. And he wants, so back chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, I think it is, but when we get that list that made wonderful folk songs back in the 60s that completely misinterpreted it, that whole thing of peace and war, love and hate, building and taking down, it's all a poetic way of saying God is in control of all of it. The worst things that happen in your life and the best things that happen. He's in control. I find that hard at times to believe, but I know it's what he wants me to believe, and I know it's what he wants you to believe. And so we have this amazing contradiction of sinners, but then in verse 15, he comes up with what almost startles you in this context, because that is vanity, that's hebel, things are out of whack. And then he says, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life. And here it is, that God has given him under the sun. So this is God's gift. All the things that we do in this life are God's gift, our work, whatever wisdom we have, but enjoying it in a temporary way. We have to always get up on Monday morning, but enjoying it is a blessing of God. It's not to be rejected. We're not called to take vows of chastity and poverty. We're given these gifts by God, and in different measures. Some people are very wealthy, and most of us have an ordinary amount of income that is a tremendous blessing of God. So don't refuse God's gift in this present fallen situation. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's exactly what the writer is in telling us to do. This is God's word. And then Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then in chapter 6 he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, so no pride, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See the wonderful inversion there? It's not, the enjoyment is in itself not wrong. The danger, though, and especially of those who enjoy great riches, like Solomon, is to trust those riches as ultimate satisfaction, is that which is going to make us ultimately pleased. And he's saying, it's not going to work. It's not, and God's not going to allow it to work. He's not going to let it work, because his whole purpose is to bring it to him. And then we see, what do we enjoy? We look at the enjoyment of the things around us, whether it's hiking or certain types of food that we enjoy or the company of our family and friends. It's all God's gift. So it all points to him, and that's the way he wants it to function. It's temporary, and of course in eternity it will be everlasting, but then we won't be tempted to make idols of this present world. The created order will be just that, created by the Creator, who gets the ultimate glory. And so the final thing, though, is, and again this is where the book of Ecclesiastes is, it's not enigmatic really, but it's leaving a space for the coming of New Testament reality, which of course the prophets are much more explicit in enumerating and in painting a picture of what will come in the future in the gospel age. But the joy that looks beyond, there is a joy that's beyond the joys that come from this present world. Now, I've oftentimes struggled. I was raised in a household that enjoyed creativity and nature and art and all those things. And so when I became a Christian, there were those around me who kind of wanted to make me feel guilty. These are worldly things. We should only be interested in the gospel. Well, the gospel redirects our allegiances and so makes these things that we can legitimately enjoy part of glorifying God. And that's the way the Lord has told us to live. And so the joy that looks beyond this present life and the joys within this present life, they're all connected, and I don't think all easily separable. But the joy that is beyond is that joy which looks unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who himself suffered on the cross. He despised the shame of it, but he did so for the joy that was set before him. So there is an ultimate joy which is not temporary, and which we can even taste of in this life. And that's the joy, of course, that Paul speaks of when he says in 2 Timothy, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard against that day, until that day, what has been entrusted to me. So follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then in Psalm 49, this is where the gospel comes into that psalm, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And then the faith that looks beyond the bounds of time, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. That's such a perfect, it's what Proverbs does so well with these parallelisms, these contrasts. I'm just saying that the wicked trust in the things of this world, and death takes all of that away. If we trust in the living and true God, nothing can take away the reason for our joy and our hope. And then in Hebrews, finally, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth, seeking a homeland. They desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so Paul says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not of the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for the whole of your word. But for this biblical realism that faces the difficulties of life in great detail and gives us hope in the midst of a fallen world. And we thank you that you have given us reason for ultimate joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you've also called us to enjoy your blessings as you give us all that we need to navigate this fallen world between now and our going to be with you, and then finally on the day of resurrection from the dead. We thank you for the hope that this engenders. And Lord, we pray that whatever we face in this week, that we will remember what we have heard from your word here this morning, and we'll bring it with us, that will help to mold and shape us and to grow us in fearing you as our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray through his name. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 235. Let's stand to sing.